We'll go ahead and begin in the book of James. So if you're not haven't been with us or haven't been with us recently, we've been in the book of James when I get to preach. And so we'll be looking at James 1, 13 through 18. James 1, 13 through 18. So you can go there and look at that verse, or these verses, and we'll read them together in just a moment. At this point in our calendar, it's Thanksgiving coming up, but if you went to a mall or you went to any place around a shopping center, you might see somebody in a white beard and a red suit, right? Santa Claus, and he's there, and oftentimes sitting on this big throne thing with all this snow and things looking like that. And one of the best things to do is watch parents bring their little children up there. And the children, some are excited to say, hey, I need this gift, or I want this gift, right? And there's others that have this, like, these kids have an inherent fear of what's going on. Who is this guy in this white beard, and why am I going to sit on his lap, right? And so the kid cries, and it's awesome to be able to watch if it's not your own children, right? And so you see this, and in that child's heart, they're not trusting what their parents are saying. Hey, go give him a gift. Go to sit on his lap. He'll give you a gift. This is a good thing. Take a picture. And the child is like, no, I don't know him. He looks weird. And get me away from him, right? What we think and what we see, and we think, oh, he'd be the giver of good gifts. And the child is thinking, no, that's not the case. And actually, we sometimes, and I don't want to compare God to Santa Claus, but I think sometimes we see that in a child, but we see that in our own heart. And in this passage, James is pushing back against Jewish believers that may be thinking, that the trials in their life are actually causing them to sin, and that God is actually not being a good and faithful God. But let's read these verses together and see how this is contrary to what these people might think. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father, when we look at these scriptures, Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind the things that we need to know, convict us of sin, convince us of the truth. Lord, help me to preach clearly. Lord, the words, may they be useful. And I pray, Lord, that we would be changed more like Christ because of what we hear today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is broken down into two sections. You can see it there in verse 13 and verse 16. It says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted. And then in verse 16, do not be deceived. There's really two ideas of deception in this verse. There's the deception about temptation. People are being misled or misunderstanding temptation. And then people also, because of that, misunderstand God. And so we're going to look at these, and we're going to look at two things. Do not be deceived about temptation, and do not be deceived about God. Do not be deceived about temptation. It says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. And if you looked back and scanned through the chapter in verse 2 through 4, you would see that trials come. And when trials come, we should have joy because those trials actually make us more like Christ. They make us mature in Christ. But sometimes in verse 5 through 8, we see that we need wisdom. We know that we don't handle trials well. And so we ask God, God, give us wisdom so that we can handle these trials. In 9 through 11, we see the rich and the poor, no matter who we are, give account before God. And it matters that we believe in God and we believe who Christ is. And then in verse 12, we saw that there's a reward promised to those that remain faithful to him. But these people, these Jewish believers, have been dispersed. They're not in Jerusalem. They're away from what they would normally know. And they actually are going through trials. Probably some of these trials are going to be financial, some are going to be physical, some are going to be various. And when they see these trials, they're tempted to think that God is trying to tempt them to do evil. And James is saying, you cannot be further from the truth. This is not what God does. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And we will look at that in a moment, but we need to see, if God is not the author of temptation, then where does temptation come from? God is obviously not the author of temptation, so where does it come from? Well, in verse 14, it says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Temptation begins with our own desires. Temptations happen when our desires are uncontrolled and deceitful in themselves. Our desires, actually this word, some of you may even have a translation sitting there that says the word lust, and this is the idea, a desire or a very strong want for something. This word is not always a wrong word. So when we see the idea of a strong desire or a lust, we often think of it as totally evil immediately. In this context, it is. But we see even in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And he goes on, but he uses that word desire, or what he wants, is a strong desire to be with Jesus. And this is that same word. And so this desire is not inherently evil. Desires are not inherently wrong. A desire for something forbidden or something that is sinful is wrong. Desires are actually natural to all of us. We have a desire to eat. We have a desire to get sleep. We have desires that are natural to us that actually help us survive and help us function normally and naturally throughout life. But you can even think about Adam and Eve and the relationship that they had. Adam said he craved a relationship. Where is a partner? Where is somebody like me? And he craves relationship. Adam actually has a desire for food to keep him alive. He eats, right? And there's desires that God has given. But sometimes desires or lusts can go unchecked. It says in verse 14, it says the desire, when it is, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Desires in our own self, when they're unchecked, unregulated, they can lure us away. The idea of a lure is to drag something away, to pull something away where it was. Maybe reluctantly, but they pull it away where it should be. And the idea of an enticed is to lure away by the use of bait, or to say something is good. Somebody sees that and wants to go to it, even though they know it may not be. These words, even in the ancient Greek, or when people saw this, these would be immediate words that we would think of fishing language, or even a trap that a hunter would use. There's a bait that is set, and this is common if you've ever fished. You throw out a big juicy worm, right? And a bass loves to eat that worm, and that's something that they naturally would eat. But there's a hook in it, and they're deceived by it. They see that, to desire, they have hunger. That's a good thing. That's normal. They're enticed by it. Maybe this fisherman even gives it a little wiggle, right? And they're like, oh, that's really good. Go eat that, get hooked, reeled in, and cook for dinner, right? And that's the idea in this situation right here. That from our own desires, we see, we crave more than is appropriate, we lust, we go after it. And actually, that sin, or that temptation, is from our own heart. And so when we're looking at this passage, you need to understand James is saying the root of temptation is not God. The root of temptation is your own desires, my own desires. So if you ever think, I sinned because someone else, because of my circumstance, because of the trial I'm in, I sinned. No, this is very, very clearly saying your sin is because of your desires that you didn't control. Temptation, though, is not sin. So if you're tempted, that's not sin at that point. But when you say yes to temptation, it is sin. When you say yes to temptation and you don't control that desire, it leads to sin. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Our very own uncontrolled desires are the source of temptation. It leads us to sin. Clearly, if temptation leads us to sin, God is not the author of temptation. And we're going to look at more at God's character and what this passage says, but God never will tempt you. God never will want you to sin. That is ludicrous to think that. And if you ever think that God wants you to sin, it's wrong thinking. But we blame other people. We try and blame other things. Sin is deceitful in its very nature. It deceives people around us and it deceives us. Psalm 7:14 says this, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischiefs and gives birth to lies." This idea of conceived and gives birth to sin, James uses this language that makes people see how illicit or wrong. Even this idea of conception, which is a good thing naturally, but when conception is outside of the realm of marriage, it usually is looked at as something as like, that may not be appropriate. And that happens, but here James is even using this language to highlight this idea. This is outside of the bounds of what God has. It's conceived, it's brought together, and sin is missing the mark. It's knowingly disobedient to the will of God, knowingly disobedient. And when we say sin is missing the mark, we think of an arrow that goes towards a target and just misses it. And we sometimes think, we were close, but not quite good enough. But really, when we go and dive into the definition of sin and we realize that it is willful disobedience or willful action against God, we understand how severe and how terrible sin is. And when we try to make sin just simply not being good enough, we are missing the mark on the definition of sin. Sin is actually willful disobedience against God. It is deceitful. Hebrews 3:13 says this, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. In fact, in Hebrews 11:25, we see that that sin is even said to have pleasures for a season, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And there was an idea that Moses following after his people and following after Pharaoh and going into Egypt and following all those pleasures, there would be good pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. And oftentimes in our mind, we kind of take this risk reward balance with sin. We think, you know what? This sin is going to be enjoyable for a little bit. But the consequence, we don't even look at the consequence. The consequence is so small in our mind, we don't even think about how much it hurts God and hurts our relationship. But we think about the pleasure of sin. We think about what enjoyment we're going to get about it, out of it. And we don't think how it could ruin our marriage, our family. It could ruin our testimony. It could ruin our life. It could ruin us so that we have eternal death. And we minimize how severe and terrible sin is. This progression starts off innocent. A person is hungry. That's the totally normal desire. You're probably either hungry now or will be in an hour. And I shouldn't talk about food, right? But it's a normal desire. But the desire for food becomes so overwhelming, you eat. And then you can't stop. And you overeat. And eventually it comes to a point of gluttony. And you continue doing it over and over and the Bible calls that sin. We want to have friends. We're relational beings. I love having friends. I like being around people. But possibly my desire to be liked becomes so great that I want others to like me and see me and say, oh, what a wonderful person, that I do whatever it is that they want so that they will like me. My desire to have a relationship or have friendship may be fine, but when it goes out of the way to disobey God, to please my friends, that's sin. Work becomes difficult. Trials are hard, and we like comfort. We like ease. And we like ease and comfort so much that it gets out inordinate proportions, and we start to complain about how hard life is. Sin that seemed like it started off as a desire just to be able to get rest, and we start to see, work is so tough. Life is so difficult, and you complain about it. Say how hard your boss is, how terrible your job is. If they would just listen to me, life would be better. We think, I need a break. I deserve some time for myself. The advice of the world is treat yourself, take care of yourself, make sure you're good, care for yourself and rest. That is absolutely true. We need to take care of our bodies. We need to rest. But it becomes so far out of proportion, a good desire becomes selfish. I need to veg and take the whole week of Thanksgiving break to just watch movies, to relax, to turn on the Hallmark Channel and watch it forever. Fox News, I could get hours of that in. The Western Channel, I could make a million TikTok videos. And we start to realize none of those things may be wrong in and of themselves. But when we think, I need to treat myself, that it leads us to inaction for God, to inappropriately missing out on things that we should be doing. I don't have time to give the gospel. I can't do that. But I've got 20, 30, 40 hours this next week that I'm going to spend wasting time. Sometimes our desires start out very innocent, and then it leads to evil. It leads to sin. Even you may turn that TV on or you have your screen and you think you're looking through it, just innocently looking at something, and then you see that image pop up and you think, oh, I should turn that off. But I'm kind of interested in that. And a desire, we're sexual beings. And so you see that image and you're like, I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to click a couple times and follow that. And our desire may have been appropriate inside of our marriage, but all of a sudden, it's totally inappropriate when we start to follow it and go down a path of destruction. And you know what? Our tendency is to blame everything around us. If God didn't give me this nice phone, if God didn't give us internet, if God wouldn't have not made this, and we start to blame everything external. And really, where did that come from? Our sinful desires came from our heart. The end of verse 15 shows us this downward spiral. Sin brings death. This idea or this language of conception to birth to fully grown to death is a process James sees. And he says just like the stages of an embryo almost, lust conceives, develops into sin, matured, child is born and that becomes death, or you even see this three generations. Some people see it like that, and I think a better way to even see it. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. The three generations. Desire, sin, death. Sin that is fully grown, it's unchecked, it brings forth death. Death in this passage is talking about two things. There are really two types of death. Spiritual death and physical death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from God, and that is a result of sin. And so death here, I believe, is talking about spiritual death because it is a separation from God because of sin. That is why people must trust Jesus and repent of their sins, because sin is what separates you from God. Spiritual death is a result of sin. Physical death, our physical death, is actually a result of our spiritual death. And so that's actually a result of sin as well. And we know this because of language that we see throughout the New Testament. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death is the end result of sin. And so if you are a person here without Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in Him and asked Him to forgive you of your sins, this verse right here says the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord, it means you trust in Him. You say the same thing about your sin that He does. You repent of it and trust in Him. Every person here in this room has sinned. Every person in this room will wind up dying unless Christ returns. And we need to realize that sin will drive us to our physical death, but even worse, it will drive us to spiritual death. And if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, today cry out to Him and say, Lord, please save me from my sin. I believe what the Bible says about you is true. Please save me from my sin. Don't be deceived about God. as we look into verse 16, James says, "My beloved brothers," and so he's talking to people that he deeply cares for. He's talking to other believers. And I'm talking to many people that are believers today. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do not be deceived about God. Back in verse 14, or back in verse 13, it says this: what should we not be deceived about? Well, one, we can start back here. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So no one should say this. No one should say that God is tempting them, because God is completely opposed to evil. God is completely opposed to evil. No matter what it is, God cannot be tempted. He is holy. Remember that song we sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? If you believe that, if you sang it and you say this is true, then you know that God cannot be tempted with evil and does not tempt anyone. Temptation comes from our internal desires and leads to external sin. Many have tried to blame God for their problems. Proverbs 19:3 says this: when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against God, or against the Lord. A man's folly brings them to ruin. Destruction happens. Their life is not what they thought it was. And who do they first blame? God. God, why did you put me in this situation? Why is this problem here? God may allow you to have a trial, but he is not tempting you, and he is not causing you to sin. He never does that. When people mess up, we blame God. In fact, we're so prideful that we cannot stand the fact that we're sinful. We hate the fact that we're sinful. Inherently, people try to play the victim and say, "My sin, my problem is because of someone else." This happened right at the beginning of creation with Adam and Eve. Think back to Genesis 3, 9 through 13. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And this is right after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of the tree that God had said, "Don't eat." And Adam says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden," Adam saying this, "and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The answer would be yes. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Why did they sin? They had a desire that was out of proportion, that was uncontrolled, that reached out and sinned. And who did they immediately blame? The first time we see sin in the Bible, here in Genesis, who do we see it? Well, what do they do? Immediately blame other people. This was somebody else's fault, not my problem. Inherently, they blame others, and actually they blame God. "The woman you gave me, God, you gave her to me. I mean, I did ask for her. I wondered where she was, but you, God." And we do chuckle because we think, "Oh, wow, that's silly, Adam." And here we are, over and over and over again, sinning against God and thinking, "God, you put me in this situation. You gave me this wife. You gave me this husband. You gave me these kids. You put me in this job. You gave me this terrible sin. I can't live a life that's pure because you gave all these problems to me." You may not say it so boldly or so clearly, but the underlying complaining is there. In fact, one of the things that people will often say is, look at Generation Z. They like to play the victim. You know, young people today, they like to say how bad they have it, and they blame other generations. Yet, generation after generation has been doing that for generations before them. In fact, all the way back to Adam and Eve, they blame somebody else for their sin and the problems. And we can't look at ourselves and say, my own sin, my own desires is the problem. It's because we have a false view of God. God cannot be tempted. You may say, well, Jesus was tempted in the garden, or Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And I would say, yes, Jesus was tempted, and those are good things. And I actually, if you have questions about that, I'd love to talk to you about that. But Jesus was tempted, and I believe in his humanity he was tempted. And those temptations came from outside of himself. Remember, Satan came and actually attacked him directly. and try to get him to sin. And so we could look at that, but we know God cannot be tempted and doesn't tempt anyone. And we know, because of verse 17, God is the source of good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James doesn't stop at the point saying God can't be tempted. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to make this point very clear. Every good and perfect gift is from above. This emphasizes, you might be like, why didn't you just say good, every good gift? Or why didn't you just say every perfect gift? Well, this, when he uses this double language, it emphasizes how lavish, how wonderful, how awesome the gifts are that God is giving to us. And these gifts are pertaining to salvation. John 3:27 says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. The words that we love to hear in our society, all-inclusive vacation, right? All-inclusive vacation. Airfare, resort cost, food cost, playtime, everything's covered, and we're giving you $1,000 on top of that for whatever you want. All-inclusive vacation. I love those words, right? I can only wish. This is kind of the idea that James is using with this double language. Every good and every perfect gift. Every good and spiritual gift. Everything that you have that is good is from God. God is a good God, and He wants to give good gifts, and especially pertaining to spiritual things. You may be thinking, well, God, give me a Ferrari. That is the good gift that I desire. And God's saying, no, no, I want to give you the things that are going to make you more like Christ. I want to give you the things that will result in maturity like Jesus. And I will lavish those on you. I will pour them out on you. God also never changes. He says, these gifts come from where? They come from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And he's really referencing the idea of the moon and the stars and how they change in the phases. And you see it over and over. And you see this change. And James is saying, God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. God never changes. Actually, I think the idea of the moon is helpful for us to think about this. The moon changes, right? You look out today and look out what it looks like tonight. It's going to be different in a week. But actually, we all know that the moon has not changed shapes. It's actually still the same. And it's actually similar with God. We sometimes go through a trial and we think, man, I'm going through a rough time right now. Maybe God is not good, because he's put me through a tough time. We have to really tell ourselves, no, just because my life looks worse today than it did yesterday, this doesn't mean God changed. My situation may change, but I should not blame God. I should never blame God for sin and for temptation, because God gives life. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits by his creatures. Of his creatures. James makes this case. God will never tempt you. He's the giver of good things pertaining to spiritual things, and he wants to give us new birth. In fact, he's talking to believers. He says, dear brothers, right? Dearly beloved. He's saying sweet language to these people that have trusted God, and he's saying, this new birth, this new life, where did it come from? It was not in of yourselves. He brought us forth. This is that conceived language, that birth language. He brought us forth by his own will. It is not because of what we have done. It is because of Jesus. John 1:13 says, very similar, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of will of man, but of God. God brings us forth. God gives life. It is on his own accord that he gives salvation. If you ever think that I earned salvation, I deserved salvation, I'm good enough, and God looked at me and thought, man, that's a good guy, I'm going to save him, then you have a total misconception of who you are and what your sin is like, and you have a total misconception of who God is. God didn't look at us and say, wow, what a great person, I'm going to save them. God, by his own goodness, said, I'm going to reach out and redeem a wretch that has no hope without me. and he saves us of his own accord. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And he says here in verse 18, he talks about bringing us forth by the word of truth, in very similar language there. And we could say maybe this word is Jesus, as in 1 John or John 1, talking about Jesus as the word. But I think really this is the word of truth, the word of God, the idea of the full gospel is what James has in mind here. God brought us forth because of the message of what we have in Jesus, that we have a Messiah, that we have a Savior that wants to save us. And he wants us to be the first fruits of his creatures. This chief harvest. We think about Thanksgiving, being thankful, even people bringing their best to the table. And here's what God is saying. You are that first fruit of creation. You are this chosen people, this people that I want to celebrate. In fact, all creation will one day be redeemed and sit under the name of, or this world will be redeemed, and we'll see a new heavens and a new earth. And people will call out to him, people that have trusted Christ, and we will be that first fruit, and it'll be a joyful, joyful thing. If you're here today and you have a misunderstanding about who God is, and you think God ever leads you to temptation, you have God completely wrong. God will never tempt you, and God does not ever want you to sin. Sin separates us from God, and it is separating the unbeliever from him. So if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you have not said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, and be my King forever, he wants you to do that. Jesus is that great gift that he gave to us. If you're saved, and you've trusted Jesus Christ, and you're having trials, do not fall into the temptation. Do not fall and say, God's tempting me. It's God's fault. Don't do that. And if you're struggling with sin, and if you're sitting here today and saying, yeah, you know what? I do that. I struggle with what I look at on the internet. I struggle with how I act. I struggle with wanting my own comfort most. Know that that may be out of a natural desire, but maybe you realize your desires have gotten blown out of proportion. And there's this me first selfish mentality that's thinking, I want what's best for me. And if you're struggling with sin, realize you can defeat it. You can get away from it because God has made a way for escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a joyful verse when we look at this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Do you believe that? God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes the way to escape temptation, it's coming from your own desires. The way to escape is you saying no. The way to escape may be turning away and saying, I can't be in this. It may be a conversation of wickedness with fellow workers and you say, I'm leaving this situation. There's a way to escape temptation. God never allows you to stay there and say, the only way for me to get out of this is to sin. God never says that's the choice. You may have gotten yourself into a bad situation. And as I've said before, did you follow God into the situation? Maybe not. But can you follow him out? Can you follow God to the truth? Sometimes we lie, get into a bad situation, and we think the only way to get out is to sin more and more and more and to lie. God's saying there is a way to escape. I am the good God that wants to give you good gifts, that has given you Jesus, that's given you a way to escape, a way to bear through and get away from temptation. God wants to give new life. Sin always brings death. Sin brings death, but God gives new life. Don't ever be tempted to think otherwise.